confession of faith is drawn from Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection?
At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity.
Well, please turn with me in your scriptures to Romans 15. Be camping out there this evening. Romans 15. We'll be beginning in verse 7. We'll be reading 7 through 13. Romans 15, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful Lord and Savior, we gather before you to worship you, to praise your name, and to hear from your word. We pray that you would illumine Scripture in such a way that we may be transformed, that we may go forth a new creation, made more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Having to write two sermons on hope this Advent season, I've really been able to reflect on this idea of hope, and I've even examined the way in which I use the word hope, or perhaps the way you all use the word hope. And what I have concluded is that the world has hijacked the idea of hope, and that I have followed right along in many ways. When I say, what is hope, what comes to your mind? I imagine if you are anything like me that you think of a desire, perhaps even a strong desire for something to come to pass. In this way, hope is just synonymous with the word wish. Even when I looked up the definition of hope in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it stated this, to cherish a desire with anticipation, to want something to happen or to be true. You know, my wife and I saw this in action this past week. We were down at Riley's for my son's surgery, and I kid you not, no less than 10 times the doctors or nurses kept crossing their fingers and saying that we hope all goes well, or we hope the bone will grow without complication, or we hope that the swelling in his brain will go down, or we hope that the CT scan will come back clear, or we hope that the medicine will work, or we hope that you will all go home today. But the more I heard these words and saw this action of crossing one's finger, the more I cringed and felt myself becoming frustrated and began to even despise the way in which they used the word hope. For at the end of the day, they were hoping for something that they did not know the answer to. Really, they simply were flipping a coin and hoping it would land on heads or tails. But the more I reflected on the idea of hope in Romans 15, the more I understood that the world has taken a good understanding of hope from us. In fact, the secondary definition of hope in the Webster Dictionary, or what the Webster calls the archaic definition, says this: hope is trust or to expect with confidence. While this is a much better understanding of hope, it is still incomplete and missing aspects. Aspects which Paul brings forth in Romans 15. He brings clarification and enables us to understand hope for what it truly is, the way God intended hope to be used. Therefore, the desire of this exhortation this evening is to give us a biblical understanding of hope so that we may be better equipped to live hopeful lives in accordance with the Word of God. And we will do this by looking at two aspects of hope. First, we will examine the source of hope. Where does hope come from? And then we will examine the product of hope. So the first aspect of hope is the source. Where does hope come from? Where does hope originate? Where does hope spring forth from? On a very fundamental or Sunday school answer type of way, Paul demonstrates that it is God who is the source of hope. Look with me at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Paul is declaring that the source of hope is grounded in none other than God himself. This is such a basic principle, and yet what Paul is doing is also multifaceted. It is rich, profound, and deep. For at the heart of saying that God is the God of hope, we must ask, who is God? Or what is God? And hopefully we all know this answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What a God we worship this evening. What a God we have gathered here to glean from. Paul is saying that the God of heaven and earth, the creator and sustainer of life, the Lord and giver of life, is the very source of this hope. And the reason he is the source of hope is because it originates in him. It's founded upon him. In other words, if we want to define what hope is, we cannot define it apart from the God of hope. There is no hope apart from a proper understanding of God, and without an understanding of the great and transcendent God of the universe. But we know, and Paul further declares, while God is one in essence, he is one being, he is one God, he also works through the three persons of the Trinity. The God of hope that Paul is speaking of is the triune Lord. It is the three persons which Westminster says so well. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And these three persons, which make up the one true and living God, each play a part to make up our understanding of hope. The Father, who Paul is speaking of in verse 8, which speaks of Christ coming in order to show God's truthfulness. This is the same God the Father that Paul spoke of in verse 6. This God is perfect and spotless. He is truthful. He never tells a white lie. He never lies. In him, there is no deceit. And not only this, but the Father also is to be glorified. Our heart, our understanding of hope is contingent upon these truths of Scripture. If they were not true, then as Paul states in 1 Corinthians, we would have no hope. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if these truths are not true, then our hope is foundationalist. But it is not simply the Father, we also have the Son, because Jesus Christ became a servant. He is the fulfillment of all scriptures. He came to be a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, in order to display to all of creation that God is trustworthy, but also that Jesus has fulfilled the promises of God, and so that he has shown forth mercy to the Gentiles. You see, the promises of God displayed in the Old Covenant have come to fulfillment through the sending of the second person of the Trinity. Some 2,000 years ago, as we celebrate the Advent season, the birth of Christ, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. He is the offspring promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. He is the rock in the wilderness whom the people drank from. He is the true and better David who has come to rule his people. And he is the righteous judge of Revelation who will come to judge both the living and the dead. But he is also the merciful Savior who promised Abraham that he would bless all nations through his offspring. He is that promised seed. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the good shepherd who seats his people in green pastures and feeds the 5,000. He is the obedient son who took upon himself the weight of sin and death for all of his people on the cross. And he is the only one who rose from the dead on the third day. If God the Father is the originator of hope, then the Son is the one through whom God the Father fulfills hope or brings forth hope. And so our definition of hope must be defined through the lens of the Father and of the Son, but also to the Holy Spirit. Lastly, the Holy Spirit plays a critical part in our hope this evening. Look with me at the latter part of verse 13. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. If you thought that hope came about by your own strength and determination, this verse clearly displays that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings forth hope in the life of the believer. And notice that biblical hope is so linked with the idea of belief. The beginning of verse 13 states, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You see, believing and hope are intimately connected. They belong to each other, that without hope or without belief, you can't have hope. And with belief, your hope begins to soar. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing. You see, if we are to abound in hope, it only comes through faith. It only comes through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing more and more, our joy and our peace continue to increase because we become more hopeful people. So as our belief raises, as we become more confident in who Jesus is and what he has done, then our hope will increase as well. What does this reality say to us as believers? Well, it ought to proclaim to us that apart from faith in the triune God, apart from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have no grounding for hope. Please hear me. If you are here this evening and you do not trust in the Lord, that he has delivered you from sin, and you have not put your full and complete trust in him, there remains no hope for you. In fact, I would even argue that apart from faith, no one can truly have hope. In this sense, the world cannot rightly use the word hope, because this only comes from God. But just because you don't have hope doesn't mean you can't have hope this evening. Because hope is grounded in the triune Lord, as we have heard. But that means there is hope for you, that if you put your trust in him, you will have a confidence, a hope that is unmatched, that the world cannot touch, that the world cannot break, and they can certainly not steal it away from you. But this also ought to dwell up joy and peace this Christmas season. If you are in Christ and you are sorrowful because of the loss of a loved one, perhaps we no longer have them around the table. Or perhaps you find yourself losing hope in your circumstances, the chaos of your circumstances. Know that when you place your focus on the Lord and His work throughout all of Scripture, your hope will abound by the mercy of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you are lonely or this time brings you grief because you no longer see those loved ones, begin to reflect why Jesus came to earth, why He took on flesh and was born a baby boy. And that was so that you may abound in hope this Christmas season, knowing full well that God is trustworthy to His word, just as He was to the Israelites. His faithfulness and mercy in God's word continue to display to us that He is a trustworthy God. He can be trusted. And these truths ought to fill us with assurance this Advent season, with hope that He will see us through this time of life. But if that is where we get the source, or if that is where hope originates from, the next question is, what springs forth from hope? What does hope produce in our lives? What sort of fruits flow from hope? Or better yet, how does hope bring forth change in the lives of God's people? The answer to this is drawn out primarily in verses 9 through 12, where Paul rapid fire sets out multiple texts speaking of worship. But it also spoke of in verse 7, whereby the purpose of welcoming one another is for the purpose of glorifying God, of praising God. And this idea of glorifying God is also seen in verse 9, which states, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Did you see the purpose, or that which flows out of hope, is worship? The purpose is demonstrating that God is truthful and demonstrates His faithfulness and mercy so that God's people, both Jew and Gentile, would worship Him, so that they would praise Him, that they would glorify Him. In order to prove Paul's point that the goal has always been that the Jews and Gentiles were to worship God together, he quotes three scriptures, really. Four, but three of them really speak of this idea of worship. The first is found in verse 9, which reads, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This quote is drawn from Psalm 18, 49, which is a psalm written by David who is being pursued by Paul and his enemies. And in spite of David's distress, in spite of David's condition, and even in spite of David's situation, he is recognizing that the Lord is his rock and his salvation. He is his deliverer. Yet even more than this, David recognizes that even the Gentiles will be a part of this by stating he will do this among the nations. David is remembering the promise made to Abraham and how all the nations will be blessed through God's people. Paul then goes on in verse 10 to quote Deuteronomy 32, 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. The interesting thing about this text and it's this quotation from Deuteronomy is the placement of this in Deuteronomy. Now, this has just come. It's contained in the Song of Moses, and it's just come right after the blessing and curses. And even in the Song of Moses, there is this idea that the people will go astray. And yet, God will be faithful to His people, in spite of their disobedience. And even in the Song of Moses, we hear this idea that rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. It acknowledges that they will turn away. And in spite of this, Moses is declaring that when the Jews turn back, to the true and living God, that the Gentiles will join God's people in rejoicing the God of Israel. Then in verse 11, Paul goes back to the Psalms and quotes chapter 117. Pretty small psalm, but it's a small psalm which is all about the praising of the Lord. And in this text, all the nations are praising the Lord for God's faithfulness to his people, to the Israelites, which goes hand in hand with what Paul is getting at this evening. And then Paul even rounds these quotes by quoting Isaiah 11:10, which states, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Once again, Isaiah is seeing the downfall of Judah, and God is revealing that they will go into captivity as well as the northern tribes. And in chapter 11, he prophesies that the righteous branch will come forth. He will rule not simply over Israel, but he will rule over all the nations of the world. And the passage goes so far as to state that the Gentiles will hope in this branch. That the Gentiles, that the rest of the world will find hope in this Messiah. Now there are a couple of things I want you to see, and hopefully even as I said those quotes and told you where they were, you're already thinking of these. One interesting fact is that the words for praise in verse 9 and rejoice in verse 10 and praise in verse 11 are actually all three distinct words in the Greek. Now, I don't want to go into much detail on these, but all I want you to see is that the full orb nature of worship, that it has all these aspects. It has the idea of rejoicing, of being glad, of professing, and even acknowledging. But what Paul is getting at, he's drawing this together, that worship is all these beautiful principles. It's complex and wonderful and beautiful. But all these words which would describe the worship of God's people, all different ways to speak of worship. It also speaks to how complete this worship is that comes through the servant Jesus Christ. But another aspect, and perhaps this may be what you had thought of, is that did you notice from where these texts came from? Came from Deuteronomy, the Psalms, and even Isaiah. And what is important about that? The importance is that Paul is gleaning these truths from the law. So think of the Hebrew scriptures. He's drawing from the law, Deuteronomy. He's drawing from the prophets, Isaiah, and he's drawing from the writings, the Psalms. That what Paul is stating is that the entire Hebrew scripture is proclaiming this truth that the Gentiles will worship with Israel. They will praise and worship the King of heaven and earth. If someone says the Old Testament was only about Israel, we don't have to go far, or we can just come to this text and see how Paul is using them and demonstrate that the Gentiles were always a part of God's plan. This is why we have people like Rahab and Ruth, who's even in the genealogy of Christ, who are Gentiles and continue to show the inclusion of Gentiles. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that all of the Old Testament proclaim the salvation of not only Israel, but also the people of this world? Moreover, do you see what Paul is saying to you this evening? He is saying that hope is best understood or best displayed through one's worship. Your worship this evening is a demonstration to the world that your hope is not found in the things of the world, but it's found in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you continue to worship morning and evening, week in and week out, you continue to display to the world that the worship of the Lord is your primary focus. You are declaring that God owns every single day of your lives. And it is showed through the commitment of setting aside one day in seven to worship him in all his beauty. This also speaks of the importance of worship. Not only is worship a demonstration of your hope, but it is also the way in which God strengthens our hope. He builds our hope through worship with God's people. Hope is honed through worship. It finds its fulfillment in worship. When you continue to worship week in and week out, you will find that your hope in Christ will grow and grow over the years. This does not mean that it will not falter or slip and have times of doubt. I can admit that when we were at Riley's for a month, there were some very, very dark times in that month for myself. Not necessarily that I didn't believe in God, but perhaps times when I doubted his goodness and his mercy. There was times when I thought I would lose my boy. But God sustained me through that time and assured me of the hope of the gospel and his faithfulness, even in my son, that he would bring forth life. And yet, even in a circumstance like that, God used that to build my hope. And I can boldly proclaim that my hope is far greater than before that month. And that is a great and wonderful truth, that God continues to be faithful. We see throughout Scripture of all the Old Testament and all the New Testament of the ways in which he is faithful to his people, and he remains faithful. And that ought to bring us more and more hope. We ought to grow in hope as we come here, submit to him, worship him, praise him, and be ready for the Holy Spirit to move mightily in our lives and to give us a confidence, a trust in the Lord of heaven and earth. Now that we have looked at these two questions, let us close out with some final thoughts. Remember the definition earlier from Webster, stated that the archaic definition is trust or to expect with confidence. I hope you have seen that this is incomplete. Unlike Webster, a biblical understanding of hope is not archaic. It is eternal. It's not no longer in use. It is still beneficial to all of us today. But in many ways, the definition that Webster uses is incomplete. Hope cannot be spoke of without talking about the triune Lord. When we define hope, we can't leave the triune Lord out of its definition. Jesus Christ took the form of man for us, became a baby boy. This definition cannot be spoke of without a true understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, his atoning work on the cross. And it must not be spoke of without the work of the Holy Spirit, who brings forth hope in the life of all of his believers. You see, hope is eternal. It's not archaic. It is everlasting, because those in Christ will always put their trust in the Lord. They will always have their hope in Christ, the Son of God. Hope will never wear out or grow cold. It will never become old or dusty, because it continues to point us to the faithfulness of God through his Son, Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. This Christmas season, I pray that you will grow in your hope of Jesus Christ, that you will be assured of your salvation, and perhaps even that you'll go out with a new definition of hope. And perhaps you will be convicted, as I was this week, to no longer use hope synonymously with wish, but to use it the way Paul has used it, that it originates in the Lord and giver of life, and that it always leads us to, it always produces worship. So may we be worshipful people who submit to the Lord all the days of our lives. And may we be hopeful, eagerly awaiting the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, we rejoice that you continue to show yourself to us in your word that you are faithful and you are trustworthy and you are good and you are merciful. Lord, may we go forth into our communities this week more hopeful of who you are, of what you've done. And may we constantly come back to worship you, to praise you, so that we may be more and more emboldened to be hopeful people in a dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.